of Numbers. Numbers chapter 22, beginning with verse 36, and then we'll read to verse 12 of chapter 23. We're studying what God has to say about Himself in the life and prophecies of the man named Balaam. So Numbers 22, beginning with verse 36. And when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him unto a city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. And Balak said unto Balaam, Did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that shall I speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent to Balaam and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him unto the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, Stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he shows me, I will tell thee. And he went to a high place. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? For from the tops of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse my enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord has put in my mouth? So far the reading of God's holy and precious word. After the preaching of the word of God, let us sing Psalter 373, stanzas 1, 2, 6, 9, and 10. Beloved congregation of the Lord, predicting the future is a touchy business that more often than not gets egg on the face of the person who tries it. It's true of weather predictions, the stock market, politics, medical care, and the list goes on. Weather predictions are so notoriously difficult that it's often a point of humor to us, isn't it? And the same is true religiously. How many religious rituals that people go through are not really just attempts to try to control the future in your own favor? World history is just as hard to anticipate. Just listen to people trying to predict whether a wave of terrorist attacks will hit our Western world or not. We try to do our best and to iron out the details, but it constantly gets away from us. And yet everyone still tries to predict the future or to control the present and the future. We just can't seem to stop trying as the human race. Why do we do this? Why do we want to know and steer how things go? Don't we really deep down think that our happiness or unhappiness depends on it? If it goes my way, I'm happy. If it doesn't, I can't be happy. It's the motto of most people in this world. And even the people who say they are not controlled by what happens to them, who don't want what happens to be determined by their successes or failures, still deep down struggle with the same things. But now we need to consider God's place in this, for far more than happiness or unhappiness is at stake. God's blessing on those whom He approves of, His curse upon those whom He does not approve of. This is the deciding factor in everything that happens in this world. Not human attempts, not human efforts, not human boasts or confidence. God and God alone is the Lord of your life and of this world. There's an old saying, man proposes, God disposes. We plan, God decides. And God will have the last word in my life and in yours. And one single word will summarize the story of our life. Blessing or curse. And in these chapters of Numbers, God has been dealing with Balaam. And it's wonderful to see how God controls all of history, that He dominates history. The earlier we focus on Him, the more we focus on Him, the more we learn to understand and see the real riches of His blessing and the real power of His curses. Our theme is this. The Lord's blessing dominates Balak's first attempt to curse Israel. We see that manipulating His blessing is unmasked, that the riches of His blessing is unfolded, and that His blessing is despised. Last week we saw that the Lord is using Balaam as His own donkey, sent to carry the burden of His word, even against the will of His own stubbornness. This famous super magician who was sent for by Balak, king of Moab, to be a spiritual weapon of mass destruction against the Israelites, has arrived in Moab. His name means, do you remember? Destroyer of nations, a boast of what he claims to be able to do. But this time Balaam is severely leashed by Israel's God. An unforgettable lesson through his own donkey has made him cranky but submissive. But Balaam doesn't tell Balak all of this. He only simply hints that I have to say no more and no less than the words that God puts in my mouth. He doesn't tell Balak the words God had already spoken in chapter 22 and verse 12. These people cannot be cursed because they are blessed. So why then doesn't Balaam just give up and go home? Because Israel's God has commanded him to continue and to speak God's words about Israel to the king of Moab. Why doesn't Balaam tell Balak the whole truth? Well, Balaam is so greedy for money and honor that he is willing to see if he can't still find some way to wiggle out of God's grasp, to manipulate God into doing it his way. Balak and Balaam are trying to manipulate God, to try to find a lever that will move God to curse according to their wishes. Now, to understand this, you have to understand how the heathens and pagans still today see their gods. Most pagan religions then saw gods as in a give-and-take relationship with people. The people of Canaan, for example, believed that the gods were dependent on them as well as they being dependent on the gods. The gods didn't work to feed themselves and provide their own needs. They needed people to work for them, to feed them through the sacrifices, to pray to them, to pay them. And in return, they were supposed to control the weather and make the crops grow. It was a you-scratch-my-back-and-I'll-scratch-yours relationship. It was a give-and-take relationship in which they both needed each other. And based on this way of seeing the gods, you could say that if you as a puny little man paid your part, then you could claim that the gods owed you, that they were your debtors, and they had to do their part and answer your requests. And so, the pagans believed that the gods were not very loyal and that they could be manipulated into changing their minds, and that the favors of the gods were for sale to the highest bidder, and that someone who knew how to prod them into action, such as fortune tellers or magicians could get them to do it their way. And if you understand that attitude to the gods and their blessings and cursings, then you can understand what Balak and Balaam are trying to do. Balak finally hears in verse 36 of Numbers 22 that Balaam has arrived, and so he goes to meet him and he chews him out for taking so long to get there, and he says, I called you urgently. I'm able to promote you to honor. In other words, I paid the fee, I picked up the tab, I have the right to get what I paid for. Balak thinks it's purely a matter of, to use the modern expression, show me the money. Now, that's always true of false religion. You do it for what you get out of it. And sure, you have to pay your dues, but then you also have the right to expect that it will get you somewhere and that it does something for you. How many religious rituals are just empty ways of trying to prod God to do it your way? The one prays and chants little mantras, not sincerely, but like a spiritual lucky rabbit's foot or horseshoe. So you donate to religious charity and you attend worship and you say, well, it's got to count for something. You see, false religions and idolatry can be very expensive. False prophets love their fees. Notice all the expense Balak has to go through. Two delegations and their travel expenses to get Balaam. A very large fee for the most famous curser to be found. And then in verse 40, an expensive and lavish feast in Balaam's honor. And then three separate sacrifices in the coming chapters, not just with one animal, but with seven altars, and each one of them the most expensive sacrificial animals available, a bull and a ram. And Balaam is just as bad. The first thing Balaam mentions when God comes to meet him in verse 4 of chapter 23 is this: look at all these sacrifices we've been given. And he's basically saying, now we have a right to ask something in return. Balaam thinks that'll make a difference. But you know, this can hit a little closer to home too. The Pharisee, when he prayed, what did he do? He listed all his accomplishments to God. I fast, I tithe, I do all these good works. Surely, O Lord, that makes me a worthy, deserving person when it comes to blessing. Pharisee is alive and well today too. Don't you sometimes hear people as they go through suffering, trial, and loss? But I go to church, they say, almost offended. I pray. I pay. I give to people in need. What has it gotten for me? How can the Lord do this to me? What difference is it making? Do you see that this lives in our hearts? This pagan way of manipulating God as if to say, if I've served God well, then He owes me blessing. And He has to protect me from bad things happening to me. And God has to do what I want, even if I don't necessarily do what God wants. We can also be idolaters. Idolatry is not just saying you're a Hindu or a Muslim. It can also happen informally, by expecting your blessings and cursings from things God has made rather than the Creator Himself. And people think, if I can just marry that person, if I can just get that job or the stuff in that ad, if I can go on that trip or vacation, then my life will be a joy. What power you are giving those things on which your hopes and fears rest. And that is what the Bible means by idolatry. And then we get angry when our goals are blocked, and fearful when our goals are uncertain, and sneaky when we think we can steer things in the right direction. And often the emotional reactions you and I have show the idolatries of our hearts. And all of this is to expect blessing or curse, happiness or unhappiness, from how we maneuver God. And Balak has already done this too by saying to Balaam in chapter 22, I know that whoever you curse is cursed, and whoever you bless is blessed. He's crediting to Balaam what is only true of the living God. Idolatry is sinful because you give credit, power, and due not to God, but to things and to people. And notice how utterly useless this all is. Balak is throwing around gold by the bushel. And all it can get for him is a maybe. Did you notice that? Verse 38. He has to say to Balaam has to say to him, I don't have power to say anything. I have to speak the word that God puts in my mouth. And so all of this expense, and the only thing Balak gets is a maybe. And really, we know what Balak did not know. There are no maybes in this case. He is throwing away his money. And worse yet, God will bless Israel instead. And those curses will rebound, and they will hit Balak himself smack in the face. Balak must pay the bill for Israel's blessing. And so it always is with idolatry. You pour your heart and strength and resources into it, and it's helpless. It does the opposite of what you seek. Psychics can promise you the world, but they cannot deliver the goods. God will overturn all idolatry. Those idols may offer you a few moments of satisfaction, but they will betray you when it matters most, when God deals with you for your sin. And sooner or later, that moment comes, like it does for Balak and Balaam in this passage. Idolatry is the dumbest thing anyone can engage in. It is expensive, it does not work, and it turns out to do the opposite of what you expect. How foolish sin is. Just stop and evaluate your own sins and idolatries in this light and confess them for what they are. But more than that, it's completely unnecessary. Because the living God is so very willing to give His blessings freely and richly, not in the way of you trying to twist His arm, but in a different way. He pronounces His blessings in our text on Israel in a wonderfully rich display. And that's our second point. The riches of His blessing unfolded. Balaam has orchestrated the sacrifices. Balak and the princes are standing next to smoking altars as if to impress God with the payment they've just made. And Balaam climbs to the highest point of the hill, and he looks down over the desert onto the camp of Israel. And that was supposed to be important to these magicians. They were supposed to be powerful, not just in their words, but even in their glances. Their dirty looks were thought to be worth as much as their curses. And so Balaam stands there with his staff, his magician's staff, and he's doing his best to give Israel the evil eye, as we call it. It's what witch doctors and magicians still do, and it's what's feared by the superstitious today. But this time it doesn't work. Because suddenly God comes to meet Balaam. How Balaam knew, we're not told, and it doesn't matter. Maybe the angel of the Lord appears again. And Balaam, the first thing he does is he tries to point to those seven smoking altars and sacrifices behind him, but God doesn't even respond to that nonsense. God doesn't even mention his sacrifices. Instead, the Lord says to Balaam, this is what I want you to go say to Balak. And so Balaam comes back and he gives Balak what in our translation is called a parable. And the word here is very difficult to translate. It's really kind of a cross between a parable and a proverb. It's, if you know Hebrew, it's short, pithy, poetic statements that rhyme with each other that are very easy to memorize. Kind of like the pithy sayings of the Lord Jesus when he talks about straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel, or the camel going through the eye of the needle. And these pithy sayings are how God often will respond in the prophets to sin and idolatry, to drive home in an unforgettable way what He thinks. But rather than focus on what this word was meant to do to Balaam and Balak, because it was, after all, spoken first to them and not to Israel, we will focus this morning on what these words meant to Israel. And in verse 7 to 10, we find a treasure of blessings that is so rich that it summarizes everything that God is when He says to a people, you are My people and I am your God. And here God makes it clear to all the world, but especially to His people, what His blessings are and how He gives them. How does God give His blessings? Not by sacrifice. Now don't misunderstand. Before Jesus Christ came into the world to die on the cross, animal sacrifices were part of pure worship before God. But in this case, They are the very opposite of heathen sacrifices. Heathen sacrifices are gifts from the people to the so-called gods. With Israel, it's different. The sacrifices are not Israel's idea, they are God's idea. The sacrifices are God's gift to Israel. They are graphic word pictures of how to be reconciled to Him and how to receive His blessings. They are graphic word pictures of God's gift of forgiveness. The price was paid not by Israel, but by God. He sent His own Son, the great sacrifice for sin. And this is what God is saying in giving them the sacrifices. Israel did not get blessed because they offered better or more sacrifices than Balak and Balaam. In fact, at that moment, Israel didn't even know that this was happening, not till later. And Israel did not get blessed because they flashed more money than the Moabites and because they had a rent-a-cursed magician that was more powerful. It is not so that Israel paid better magicians or even better fees to God. Israel didn't pay God anything. They were a nation of slaves who didn't even have their own freedom or lives. God paid the price. God redeemed them out of Egypt by blood and by power when they had nothing to offer Him. And Israel didn't get blessed because they were such worthy, deserving, wonderful people. In fact, they were a very sinful people who made a mess of their lives. They were just as stubborn, just as rebellious, just as idolatrous left to themselves. And if you know the history of those 40 years in the wilderness from which they had just come, then it becomes clear they were sinners themselves, all of them. Israel did not get blessed because they found a clever argument to talk around God. God came to deliver them because He had made promises to them and He kept His word to them even when they did not keep their word to Him. What is the way to blessing? How can you receive the blessings of God? What is the secret of the blessings that God pours out on His own? Notice verses 8 to 10. Balaam has to say to Balak the last thing he wanted to say and the last thing Balak wanted to hear. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? Balaam has to admit, I have no power here. God's blessings and curses matter, not mine. God is God. He is not a puppet on anyone's strings. He cannot be bought, manipulated, or controlled. He is God. And He speaks the last word when it comes to blessing. And this is the secret of Israel's existence and of the church's existence. When God chooses to bless, that blessing cannot be canceled. And when God chooses to curse, that curse sticks 100% of the time. And God has said, my attitude to my people is blessing, not curse. He has made up His own mind. No hotshot, rent-a-cursed magician, however famous he is, has any say in this. No king can overturn God's decision. We'll sing these words later on in our doxology. Though nations fail thy power to own or recognize, yet thou dost reign, and thou alone. How did God make up His mind about Israel? Answering that question can tell us how He makes up His mind today too. Look at verse 9. As Balaam stands on top of the hill, he has seen Israel. And what he sees is more than a collection of tents. He sees the attitude of God. These people are different. They will live alone. They are set apart. They are not reckoned or considered among the nations. There's something different about the true church and people of God. And the secret is simply this: God's choice. How did Israel become His people? God comes to an idolater named Abraham who didn't even know God. And he says this, I am now your God. I will bless you and I will make you a blessing to the whole world. God didn't ask for Abraham's permission. God didn't come to Abraham and ask, are you willing to accept me or not? The choice is up to you. God didn't God just announced it. God didn't need Abraham for anything. He didn't need Abraham's worship, talents, sacrifices, and money. God comes to Abraham not because of what Abraham has to offer him, but because of what he wants to give Abraham. It is grace, pure grace, all grace from start to finish. God is keeping his promises. Isn't that humbling? Why are you sitting here this morning? Now, why did most of us grow up in Christian families where the Bible was read and loved? Not because you are better and more deserving than others, but because God made a choice and God gave promises to you. Do you sit here this morning as a believing child of God? It wasn't because you set yourself apart. God said, I have chosen you. Do you see the difference this makes? Rather than frantically trying to have to figure out how to get on and then stay on God's left side of blessing, rather than frantically trying to say, I have to know if my faith is strong enough and good enough so that I can take hold of God. No, those who are set apart by God can take comfort in this. He did the choosing, not me. He has made up his mind. His blessings are the gifts of grace to unworthy and weak people who have nothing to offer him. We need to pause and make sure that our children understand this. Sometimes children, when you hear that God chooses who to pour his blessings on, you might think of what happens at school when you are playing a hockey game or some other game at recess. And two captains choose the players for their teams. And at times this can be a cruel thing, a popularity contest. And sometimes the willing are overlooked and are not chosen or chosen last. And often those choices are a matter of favoritism and not of justice of any kind. But God's choice is different. He chooses people who have all rejected him. None of them are knocking on his doors. None of them are being turned away empty-handed. All are rebels against him, sinners. But he says, I make the difference. I choose some and turn them from rebellion to obedience. I bless people by saving them from themselves. This is what it means to be set apart from sin, for God, by God. Do you see how different the true God is from all idols? He doesn't need anyone. But he is thrilled to meet the needs of sinners who desperately need him. He pours out blessings in his generous grace. He chooses to overflow with mercy and kindness. That is the secret of Israel's blessing, and that is the secret of the blessing of God's people today too. Maybe you listen this morning as someone who's not yet one of God's people. And you want to say, well, how can I become one of God's blessed people? That is what I want. That is what I need. God's blessing. Well, the way is open for all such to apply to this God for his blessings. And you do that by coming simply with guilty, dirty, empty hands. This too was promised to God, to Abraham and Israel. God said to Abraham, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. They are all meant to join Israel in this set-apart status before God. And this is why the Christian church is still spreading throughout the world. Romans 4, those who believe become children of Abraham by faith. And if you hear of such a generous God choosing to bless because that's the kind of God he is, and your heart goes out to him, and you want him to be your God too, that is how God's choice becomes visible. God doesn't turn such people away. He is drawing you. And so this is the first key point in understanding God's blessing of his people then and now. He sets apart and makes a difference where there is none. But we also need to see the dramatic effect of God's blessings. God's blessings make his people go from being only a few to as many as the dust of the ground. In verse 10, Balaam is told to say this, who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? Now, to understand this, we need to flip back a moment to Genesis chapter 13, words that God spoke to Abraham there. Genesis chapter 13. Lot has just left to pitch his tent in Sodom. Abraham is feeling alone. He has no children. How can God's promises ever come true now? And notice what God says in Genesis 13, verse 16, to encourage him. He says, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Balaam, you see, is simply quoting what God said to Abraham and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Balaam looks and what he sees is this. God is keeping his promises. Abraham's children are spread out as far as Balaam can see. God took one old couple, too old to have children, and he made out of them a great nation. Even when they were oppressed slaves whose baby boys were being thrown to the crocodiles. And isn't this still the secret of God's church? Sometimes the church can seem like such a small remnant in the world. The world writes off the church as an influence in society. And then God steps in. And he takes a handful of people. And he turns them into a crowd. And one day a great crowd will gather before his throne. A crowd so large no one can number them. God's blessing and promise multiplies people beyond what anyone could expect. What an encouragement to struggling people who are weak and few in number themselves. God's blessing makes this tremendous difference today, too. We've seen so far the secret of God's blessing, His own gracious heart. We've seen the starting point of God's blessing, His choice. We've seen the dramatic effect of God's blessing from two old people to a crowd too big to count. And now we see the eternal blessing of His people. Notice the last half of verse 10. Even Balaam is impressed for the moment. When he considers all the blessings of the Lord for Israel, he says, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. And notice what this says, not about Balaam, but about God. Here is a promise for those who are blessed by God. Death is not the end. Death is the beginning. Isn't death the ultimate fear people have? Humanly speaking, it seems to put an end to everything. To every promised blessing. You leave your work behind, your pleasures, your loved ones. It's a devastating end. But if you are blessed by God, death is a far different end than the world thinks of. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of a life without fears and worries, without sin and sorrow, without suffering and death. We are not told the details of all this in the text, but the fullness of that is revealed later in the New Testament and will be revealed in the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. When the whole earth will be set free from the curse and there will be only blessing for all whom God brings into the new earth. This is the greatest blessing imaginable. This is that what the little creek of God's blessing turns into the unending ocean of blessings. Those who are blessed by God have a wonderful future to eagerly anticipate. And this ending of death is the failure of idols, isn't it? Serving idols, choosing sin, leads to death. Sooner or later it comes. You leave behind all the things you were pursuing. And you enter a very different end. The eternal curse of God. And from that curse, there will be no escape. And therefore, I must warn you, if you hear this and you are still stubbornly trying to chase down your blessings from everything and anything besides God, you will fail. Death will plunge you into eternal curse. Is it any wonder that even Balaam wanted to die the death of the righteous under the blessing of God? We live in a society that prides itself on what we call womb to the tomb care, although what with abortion and assisted suicide, those boasts ring hollow. God's blessing is far richer. Womb to the tomb and then eternal joys and cares and fears. No more tears. Only streams of pleasure ever flow and boundless joys abide. What a worthy God who blesses and curses. Do you see the message God wants His people to hear in a world filled with pagan religions and cults and idols and the demonic powers behind them? Israel must see that clairvoyants and horoscopes and fortune tellers and magicians are not just foolishness, but they need not be feared or paid any attention to. The living God will leash them for His glory, and they're not necessary either. Idolatry is not necessary because the one true living God is generous with His blessings at the cost of His own Son. And if this God is your God, then you already have everything you need. If you are a billionaire, are you going to get excited if you win a prize of $100? God's blessings are worth far more than any idol offers. If you stop and think about it, what it means that God blesses, and what it means to miss these blessings. Who would want anything besides God's blessings? But sadly, then and now, the treasures and blessings of God are despised. And that's our last point. His blessing despised. We see this in two ways in verses 10 to 12. We see it in Balaam himself. Balaam gasps in amazement. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. And it almost seems Balaam wants the blessings of God, doesn't it? Yes, even people who are unchanged by the Holy Spirit can sometimes, for a moment, desire these blessings. Who wouldn't want to go to heaven upon death if you know what heaven is like and what hell is like? Who would not want all the good blessings that God promises to those who love Him? At times, even wicked people can become jealous of the blessings that God gives to His people. But that's all the further it goes. Balaam wants to die the death of the righteous, but he does not want to live the life of the righteous. And to enjoy the blessings of God, Balaam has to humble himself and admit that he has nothing to offer God besides sins, failures, and shortcomings. Balaam would have to surrender all his pride and become willing to be blessed like a beggar and to live God's way. And that was a price he was not willing to pay. It would crush his pride. It would take away his reputation. It would end his career. And at bottom, false religion, empty superstition, is pride. I have something to offer God. And when it becomes clear that you don't, then many a person under the impression for a moment who says, I want the blessings of heaven, then says with a sigh and a shrug of the shoulders, maybe not after all. Every church and every family has sad stories of people who do exactly this. Really, when you do this, you despise the blessings of God and the God who blesses in His way. Is there anyone listening who despises the blessings of God? When you hear about hell, you might say, I don't want to go there. When you hear about heaven, you say, I would love to go there when I die. But really, the Word of God doesn't change your life. It doesn't influence how you live. Then you too are really despising the blessing of God, even though you think you speak highly of them. But Balak shows us another way of despising God's blessings. He did not humble himself before God. He doesn't say about Israel, well, if I can't beat them, I might as well join them. That way was open to him. The promise to Abraham was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. But Balak gets angry. He's angry at God, but he takes it out on Balaam. He demands in verse 11, what have you done to me? To paraphrase what he says, I hired you to curse them, and you have given them the greatest blessings imaginable. Balak thinks the game has to be played by his rules and not God's. Happens today too, doesn't it? The Word of God accuses people of sin and wants them to humble themselves and look for blessings from God, God's way. What do? They take it personally. They get insulted and offended that anyone would dare to criticize their life and to say of their choices and lifestyle, that is wrong. They consider that a personal attack. Yeah, but I have the right to live my life my own way. Keep your morality to yourself. What have you done to me? That is actually the question God is asking them. What have you done to me? But they don't want to see it. They want to act like they can walk in God's shoes. And Balaam says the only thing he can say, didn't I tell you I have to say only what God tells me? Balaam, the messenger of God's blessings and curses, is despised by Balak. Do you ever do this? You may want to ask, well, do I ever meet anyone who pronounces blessings and cursings? Yes, you do. All the time. And I don't mean witches and clairvoyants and magicians and psychics. I mean someone sent by God with His words to speak to you. Yes, the office bearers of the Church of Jesus Christ. As ambassadors of Christ from the pulpit and in your home on personal visits, God speaks to you. And as long as their words echo His words, He is pronouncing blessings on those who turn to Him and curses on those who do not. God sends you every Sunday people whose words are far more weighty than the Balaams of this world. Do you listen to them, meaning to Him? Don't despise His blessings, but receive them as a beggar at the foot of the cross, for they are tremendous blessings. Amen.